Joining again with grateful hearts. We're so thankful that we live in a nation where we have the freedom to worship you and together. We pray, Father, for every nation on this globe that doesn't have this freedom, and we pray for those that are believers there. We ask you to protect them, strengthen them, encourage them today. We pray also, Father, that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We ask especially for the Middle East and every person there, that you would cause your will to be done. We ask you for revival to hit our nation and the globe. We ask that you would restore the joy of our salvation. And would you, Father, bring in the lost and bring the prodigals back home? We ask that in Yeshua's name. Amen. I was reading this morning in Matthew, and when I got to Matthew 19, I was reading, I just felt the Lord say to me, he wanted me to read it and really, oh, thank you. Yeah, so I can see. And to just speak this over all of us. You know, we're living in the last days.
Oh, thank you, Lord.
Susan has the hiccups. She has the hiccups. This is going to be rough for me. They're leaving in Yeshua's name. I had the hiccups a couple of years ago so bad. I mean, they were like violent, and to the point where I just sitting there in my rocking chair, finally just started recording myself. I thought, if I need to laugh, I'm going to play this back, and I have. Anyway, okay, Matthew 19. We are in the last days. I believe we're in the last of the last days, personally. And I think the signs are all around us, not to mention the fact that Israel came back, the Jews got their nation back in 1948, so the clock is ticking for the Lord's return because of that fact alone. So anyway, reading this particular chapter this morning, I want to read it and then just share what I felt the Lord say to all of you from him. Oh. I might have to take a drink.
Yeah, let's all take a drink.
It's going to be a good day. And I'm going to read it out of the pure word, so you're going to have to listen carefully. I'll try to pause whenever. So starting in verse 16, Matthew 19. Behold, one came near and spoke to Yeshua. O God, good teacher, what might I do by my choice in order that I might continuously, by my choice, be having eternal life? Then Yeshua spoke to him and said, why call me God good? No one God good except one, that is God. But if you are continuously, by your choice, willing to enter into life, you must, by your choice, keep the commandments. Then the man says to him, which? Yeshua spoke, you shall definitely not murder. You shall definitely not commit adultery. You shall definitely not steal. You shall definitely not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And God love your neighbor as you love yourself. The young man says to him, to all these things I've maintained for myself from my youth. What further do I lack? Yeshua stated to him, if you shall be perfect, you must be going away. You must sell your material goods and you must give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. But you must come forward. You must continuously, by your choice, be following me. So I'm going to stop right there. And I felt the Lord saying that there are some of you in the room that the Lord's asking you to lay down some things, to give up some things, to sell some things, to, and in so doing, so that you can follow him. Because there are some things that might be keeping you from following him where he wants you to go and what he wants you to do, and to be willing and say yes and do it. Just do it, right? And so then I kept reading, and it says in verse 22, but when the young man heard this spiritual communication, he went grieving because he was having many acquired possessions. Then Yeshua spoke to his disciples, and he said, truly I say to you that the rich shall hardly enter the kingdom rule of the heavenlies. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to pass through an eye hole of a needle than for the rich to enter into the kingdom rule of Yahweh. When his disciples heard him, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, so then who can be saved? Yeshua looked upon them and spoke, with man this is impossible, but with Yahweh he is being exceedingly able to do all. Now, I want to point out also that Yeshua is not preaching a gospel of you have to make sure you do things so that you are perfect. He's saying you must be perfect, but then he's saying it's impossible for you. It's impossible, but it's not impossible for my Father. And this gospel message is all about us coming to that place where we don't depend on ourselves, where we aren't making something happen, where we aren't holding ourselves responsible to be perfect, but we're looking to Yahweh to be perfect in us and through us. And he says, that's not impossible for our Father. And the other thing about the eye of the needle, if you haven't heard, there was a gate in Jerusalem, and it was called the Eye of the Needle. And it was small, and the people coming in with their camels laden would have to stop their camel and unload what was on their camels at that, because it couldn't go through the gate. And that's what he's saying here. Unless you're willing to unload everything that you're carrying, everything that you possess, you can't come into the kingdom. And I remember years ago I had a dream about, it's actually about this farm. It was before we purchased the farm. And in the dream, the Lord said that he was, you know, going to give us a farm, but he said it's going to cost you everything. And that had played itself out, you know. And not just, because Danny and I, that's one thing we didn't have a lot of was money. We never have. But it cost us our own personal dreams, what we wanted, what we, and even after we got here, the way we thought this place would look, you know, what we had dreamed, and what we had believed for 30 years. And it doesn't look anything like we thought. And, you know, we thought real small, actually, one or two houses. Honestly, that was all we were thinking of. Maybe we'd build two houses after the one we lived in, so three total. We thought maybe 20 acres. And all we were looking at was just providing love and housing for women and children. But look at what the Lord had planned. But we had to lay all that down and be willing. So Yeshua is... I believe he's wanting to communicate to maybe all of us, probably, I'm hearing it for myself, again, on another level, that we are to be willing to lay it all down and follow him wherever he leads. And then, and it goes on, verse 25, when Yeshua's disciples heard him, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And then, I just read that. Then, when he said, when Yeshua said, with man this is impossible, but with God he is being exceedingly able to do all. Then answered Peter, and Peter spoke to Yeshua and said, behold, we have parted from all also to follow you. So then what shall be to us? That's so human. You know, man, he's talking about the kingdom, and here's Peter. But what about me? Yeah. What about us? So true. And Yeshua didn't rebuke him. He spoke to them and said, truly I'm saying to you that yourselves who follow me in this regeneration means to do Genesis again. That's what that means. So Yeshua is telling us his whole purpose in dying and rising again is to do Genesis again. He's going to start all over with a whole new creation, a whole new race by his resurrection. All right. So those who follow me in this regeneration, when the Son of Man should have sat down upon his throne of glory, and glory means spiritual perfection. So when he's sat down on his throne of spiritual perfection, when he's finished and completed it all, yourselves, to shall sit down also on 12 thrones to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's in the millennium, the thousand-year reign. And everyone who has... Everyone, now he's not just talking to the 12. Now he's saying, everybody in my kingdom, everyone who has dismissed houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or grandchildren or fields for the cause of my name shall take a hundredfold in this life and shall by your choice inherit eternal life. Now, that was verse 29 was the one that he really, it was like he thundered in my heart and said, release this blessing, because this is a blessing. Because there's, I'm thinking of our staff here. We've all left something. We've all left family in various measures and various ways, and houses, and we've jobs, and et cetera, et cetera. And we've all left what I would call the comfortable American lifestyle. And we none of us draw a salary. We all live by faith and live simply. And Yahweh provides. So Yahweh's saying that if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you. You know, I love that he doesn't preach a nice, comfortable gospel, but he tells us like it is. It's going to cost us. And he says, but there will be a reward, and that reward will be great, not just in the life to come, but in Mark's account of this. Mark makes it really clear when he says that you will receive a hundredfold. In Mark's version, it says, in this life. Matthew doesn't say in this life. I added it when I read it because of the Mark passage. So you're going to receive more brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and houses and et cetera, children, grandchildren, in this life, a hundredfold, 100 times more than what you leave behind. And then goes on and says, and shall by your choice inherit eternal life. I'm telling you, we miss so much in our translations. That it is so clear all through the Gospels how Yeshua states over and over, you're going to be saved because you choose to be. And you could lose your salvation because you choose to. And so, I know for a fact, because I've talked to some of you, that you're in this position right now. And I didn't just turn to this passage this morning. I'm doing sequential. So this happened to be where I was at this morning, Matthew 19 was where I started reading. And so I know for Danny and I, this has played out really true. We left one house and we have, 13 or something that we're stewards of. And fathers and mothers and children and grandchildren and, you know, brothers and sisters. We've gained a huge family here that's what I would call a true family, you know. So anyway, the Lord, I believe, wants y'all to hear that. And there's nothing that this world can offer that comes close to what Yahweh can give and do. And yeah, it's going to cost you. You know, anything that's worth anything costs us something, right? And we appreciate it a lot more, too. So, okay. Amen. Yeah, he is extravagant, for sure. And, you know, I say it often. It probably should be a T-shirt. We get one opportunity to suffer. All of us, we have one opportunity, and it's now, this short 70, 80, 90, whatever years we have, 50, whatever. And then forever we'll be rewarded if we respond to that suffering well. Amen. Okay, aloha.
I'm sorry. I was wanting the scripture, and I found it in Matthew. Matthew 28:29. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was very good. I want to read it. Yeah. So, thank you so much. Family. Family.
It just keeps going through me as you're reading, Rhonda, and speaking what the Lord has, wants to bring to us today is, like, he's such an extravagant Father and God. You know, like, I don't know that I've ever been cared for as well as I'm cared for by him through people, through myself, what he brings and my needs, like, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything. I mean, really, like, I can look back on my life and even, I don't even know how to say it really, but like, he's just beautiful in the way he cares for. Like, he knows what we need, and he's so able to provide, and leaning on him and asking for, will you do this for me if it's for your will, and would you move, is more better and more beautiful than if I try and make it happen myself. It's kind of flat when we do that, you know, like, oh, yeah, I'll go get that for myself. But there's just a okay flatness. But when he brings it, it's like, wow, you actually heard that thought. You know, and it's not even about things, but it's about that place of talk about suffering, you know, like, and not being comfortable. Like, I've been comfortable in my life at different times, even when I wasn't living for him. Like, you get what you want and you need. And there's just, you know, it goes right through you. I mean, it doesn't, it's not sustainable. It's not anything that you just go, wow, that, like, fills my cup and it's staying there. If it stays there, it's rotting in me. You know what I mean? That type of feeling as far as, like, stuff. You know, if I'm bringing it in, it's of the flesh, or if it's just, you know. And there's an okayness to many ways people that, you know, I'm not saying, you know, but the tree of life, like him, and when we make him our everything, and when we give up the things he's asking, he's not against us having, you know, like, he's a good father, like, I'm telling you, right? He's not at all, and he provides beauty and so many things that are actually, like, over the top, you know, like, but what he's after is our heart condition. He's after our surrender, our not being anything to do with the things of this world and our flesh, right? He's after that place in us, right? That will you walk with me and follow me with nothing in your hands? When it means so much to you, are you willing to just put it at my feet and let it go and let me give it back to you or not? Where I mean, he's going to those deeper places, and so I don't know. I just wanted to thank him for and just say that like we can't outgive God, you know, and but there is that place where, talk about, are we willing to lose everything, you know, and sacrifice. I mean, it is a hard place, and it is crucifixion at times. Where are we willing to, you know, even the desires of our hearts that we think are good or that he gave us, like you guys had to, but you, that costed you. I mean, there's some intense places in this journey with the Lord. I'm not trying to say there ain't, you know, but anyways.
Oh. I just had a thought, Rhonda. Is it on? I've struggled with, you only get one chance to suffer, because I didn't fully understand it. Now, I'm embracing suffering now. I understand what it's doing. Like, I'm embracing it fully. Well, you know, until the next suffering. But I just got, here's my question, Rhonda and Yahweh. The reason why I have not understood you only get one chance to suffer, because when you go to heaven to be with him, you will be transformed. So why, what's the statement, you only get one chance to suffer? Is it because we will know him more? Because when you're with him, you're going to know him 100%. So that's the part that I'm like, what does that mean fully? I mean, I love loving him now and growing and getting freer, but aren't I going to be that when I'm face to face with him?
Absolutely, but suffering produces fruit. Suffering, Yeshua learned obedience, yeah, through the things he suffered. Uh-huh. So if we're going to be more like Christ, we must suffer. It's not an option, because suffering produces good fruit in us. It makes us Christ-like, and we also are told that we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. So we are to enter into the fact that to be a follower of him means we're going to suffer. And just the nature of being a believer produces suffering, or it should. You know, if you're not suffering in some way, you might want to get with the Lord and talk to him. You know, I mean, there's reprieves that he gives us, because, you know, he's not going to overwhelm us. But and then as far as eternity, yeah, we're going to be perfected. But don't forget that when we get to eternity at that judgment seat, believers won't be judged. We're not going to be judged concerning our salvation, but our works will be judged, and our fruit will be judged. That's, works are fruit. They're either, they came off the tree of life, or they came off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are no two, there are only two sources. And the fruit that comes off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are every deed, every word, everything we've ever done apart from Yahweh. Because he didn't tell us to say it. He didn't tell us to do it. He didn't lead us. We rose up in our own humanity and said, oh, this is a good idea. And we did it. And that tree always produces death. So when you look at that judgment scene, it says that our deeds will go through the fire. And those that weren't produced because he told us to, or weren't Yahweh directed, will burn up. They'll just burn up. But the things that he told us to do and instructed us to say will turn into gold. And I believe that's going to be where our crown comes from, that we get to lay at his feet. So, I'm in flow. I'm in submit.
Talk about submission. We started a church one time, more than one, and it seemed to be thriving. It was almost 80 people in it at one point. And all of a sudden, the Lord says, I didn't call you to start this. It was just a good idea. It was a good idea to a lot of people. So we resigned and turned it over to the elders. And within 60 days, it had died.
Rhonda, when we're face to face with the Lord, we're gonna grieve if we didn't suffer to die to those deeds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we will
suffer loss. The Bible says, we will feel it. Can you imagine standing there and doing the life review and seeing him consume 80% or 99% or whatever percent of our life. Man, I look back, especially pre-farm, because the farm's killed me a whole lot and taught me a lot. But pre-farm, man, I can see so many things I did, like Danny just said, that were just a good idea. Because I'm visionary. I was born visionary. So I see a situation and I'm all over it on how to improve it, fix it, help it, whatever, right? But I can see how so much of that was not the Lord, it was me. And it's going to burn up. But that passage that describes that, I love this sentence. It says, but you will be saved through the fire. You're going to be saved. So that's grace. That's amazing grace. I had a friend in Georgia years and years ago when we lived there, and I can't remember every detail of it, but he was a missionary to, I forgot what country, and the Lord told him to go and build an orphanage. He went and built this orphanage, and it was thriving, and money was coming in. It was just growing and just really good. And so I can't remember how many years went by, but he got this great idea. An opportunity came up for him to build a second orphanage, and he did. And I think he built a third one, if I remember right. And he had a near-death experience, died, and was standing before the throne. And the father tells him, first of all, about the first orphanage, well done, my good and faithful son. But then he pointed at the second and third, and he said, I never told you to build those. I never told you to. He said, as a matter of fact, my plan was for so-and-so to build the second one and so-and-so to build the third one, and you stole it from them. Yeah, and he was like sick, 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 heart sick. Well, the Lord, he's alive. You know, the Lord sent him back to live, and he gave those two orphanages to the people that the Lord had told him they belonged to and said, man, I learned a terrible lesson, you know, that in that experience, a good, terrible lesson. So that's, again, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a good idea. There's death in that tree. And we tend to think if something's good, it must be God. And it can come out of our own human flesh. Josh had his hand up a while ago after Dave. Okay, I don't want to miss.
So along with what you just shared out of Matthew about, again, the camel laying down your stuff. Now, I'm going to share is something I've never seen before. And if you call this Shabbat, how does that go? If you call the Sabbath a delight. Mm-hmm. So, on Sabbath, encountering the Lord, this is what I heard. And he asked me, what I heard was, I want you to go look up everywhere the disciples got into a boat. And what I read was, it says, my understanding, I want you to get in the boat. He didn't go with them. They had to get in the boat. Over and over again, I kept reading, you get in the boat. We have a choice to make. To get in the boat. And he met them on the other side. But here's the part that I find, again, am I still in that same place in my life? Mm-hmm. I believe so. Wow. To suffer is to step into something we do not know. But the cool part is, I go back to Sabbath. It says, you will find a delight. The Lord will meet us as we go. I was blown away by that, going, wow, you want to meet us, and there's times where we got to let go.
Amen. Amen.
Yeshua said, a student is not above his teacher. You know, if the world hates me, then the world will hate you. And so, you know, major reason we have to suffer, you know, not only because we're in a fallen world, but also to suffer for Yeshua is simply because, you know, to be made one with him, we have to live as he lived when he was living as in the same way we're living. And we just have to endure and overcome and persevere as he did. And, you know, that's a major part of how we become unified with him as we live as he lived and submit to him. And but another part of that, yes, we have to suffer for him, but, you know, like Yeshua, we also get to carry the glory of Yahweh and in his presence, and we get to carry the kingdom of Yahweh, you know, everywhere we go. So it's not only suffering, it's, you know, carrying and representing the presence of Yahweh, and I mean, just so many glories, and living with his presence always. There's a lot of good in you know, along with all the suffering. But yeah, the suffering's a real thing, but it's not all there is. And yeah, you know, I like, some people say that they regret that they only have one time to suffer. I actually say, Lord, thank you for this suffering, and thank you that I only have one time to suffer.
Amen.
I thank him that it's only one round, one lifetime, and then it's glory and freedom and,
amen,
you know, just wonders in his presence forever. So,
yep.
Yeah, we have to go through it to become like him and to become one with them.
Yeah. And I can promise you, when we're standing in his presence, not one of us are going to say, why did you make me suffer so much? We just won't. And it will be a glorious thing that we will fully recognize how little we really suffered and how, in comparison, this eternal weight of glory that we are given doesn't even come close to comparing to what we've suffered, what we give up. You know, we use the word suffer here because he's asking us to lay down our lives, right? And we think, oh, that's no. Right.
Okay, yeah.
In my morning time with him this week, I was reading in Deuteronomy 1. And I was so struck by this. I was so impressed how I can't even confess purely without him. I can't even repent purely without him. And it's where Moses is recounting the story of the refusal to go into the promised land to the people. And he says, well, he's talking about encouraging Joshua, and I will give the land to your little ones, your innocent children. You were afraid they would be captured, but they will be the ones who occupy it. And as for you, turn around now and go back through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Here's the part that just jumped out at me. Then you confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. We will now go into the land and fight for it as the Lord our God had commanded us. So you men strapped on your weapons, thinking it would be easy to attack the hill country. But the Lord told me to tell you, do not attack, for I'm not with you. If you go ahead on your own, you will be crushed by your enemies. This is what I said to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you again rebelled against the Lord's command, thinking you were repenting and going in, and you arrogantly went into the hill country to fight. But the Amorites who lived there came out against you like a swarm of bees. And I was so struck by that, how not only obedience, but being very sensitive to his timing is so important. And if we miss that timing, we can't think we can go around and correct it in our own way. We have to wait and say, Lord, how do you want me to repair the sin that I've committed against you?
Yeah, that's true for every aspect as well as in life. And he's a redeemer. That's the good news. He redeems those things that we've missed or we've sinned. So, all right. Amen. Good, fresh, hot manna for the morning. Give us our daily bread. Let's get into the dynamic of our human brain and how the Lord made it. Now, page 56. Danny, did you get the notes for everybody? I can't remember. So if you need the, if you don't have the notes from the Gentle Protector leadership notes, who has them? Oh, so. Okay. So if you don't have them, they're back there. They should be in your notebook if you have a notebook. They're in the book. But this is for farm people. Excellent. Okay. Page 56, building a team identity. Instead of building accountability groups, consider forming identity groups. The purpose of accountability groups is to gather and hold each other accountable to their commitments. But identity groups focus on helping people remember who they are and how their kind is meant to live. And that's based on how to act according to how Yahweh created us to live, which Yeshua modeled perfectly. I agree. I believe the Lord's heart for us here on the farm is to move even deeper into that reality and really focus on living that way. And we already have plans that we're really gonna ask him to build that in us here. That's why I told everybody, I really want to encourage you to be here, come for this teaching, farm people, and to pay close attention, because this is the direction the Lord's leading us in a greater measure than we've already been doing. Romans 8, 12 through 14. I'm going to read it in the pure word. You have it there in, I think the translation, if I remember right, I used when I did this was the Lexham English Bible translation, I believe. That's another one of my faves. Okay, verse 12. So then, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, definitely not to the sinful flesh nature, to be living by your choice according to your sinful flesh nature. Because if you are living by your choice according to sinful flesh nature, we are expecting by our choice to die. But if you are continuously by your choice putting to death in the body, the deeds of the body, you shall be living by the Spirit. Because as many as are continuously made led by the Spirit of God, they are continuously the sons of God. It's important for gentle protectors to have a place where we feel safe so we can express our weaknesses and be real. In doing so, we need to know that we will be covered and protected by those in our group. We need to know that they will be there for us as we heal, grow, and overcome. We need people who will remind us of who we are and encourage us to live according to how Christ lived. Identity groups are not a place to judge one another. It's a place to validate emotions and move toward holiness. The truth is, that word's missing in your notebook. The truth is, our identities have all been distorted by sin, this world, and our flesh. These principles only work because we continually surrender our individual and group identities to Christ. He is the standard. His life is our model. He is the one we pattern our lives after. Our slow-track brain can analyze information about Yeshua and be moved by it, but by itself, our brain cannot change our identity. Simply knowing the truth about Yeshua's godliness doesn't make us godly. Isaiah knew that Yahweh was holy, but it wasn't until Isaiah encountered Yahweh that his identity changed. So your slow track brain is the one that's going to process the information, but that can't transform us. That's, again, that's one reason why God encounters are at the center of what we do here and is meant to be a daily experience with the Lord where we daily encounter him, not just once a week or not just three times a week or, you know, but daily and sometimes several times a day. The goal is to get into that place where we practice, I call it practicing his presence, to where we become consciously aware that he's right here, right now. He's as close as the air around me, and he's inside of me. He's got me covered inside and out. And to be aware of that takes intentional focus for you to begin to live in that manner. It's not going to just happen. The good news is Yahweh still talks to us. He hasn't stopped interacting with us, and he created our brains to be able to encounter him. And we're going to look at some of that anatomy in our brains as we go through this that Yahweh intentionally put in there so we can hear him. So we can see him. It's pretty cool. The fast track brain is not oriented towards words. I want y'all to hear this thing. Your slow track is, but your fast track brain, remember the fast track brain is the part of your brain that is there to primarily tell you your identity and to recognize the identity of the group you're part of and to help keep you true to that identity and to the group identity. That's what it's about. It's about relationships. So, but the slow track brain is more about information. It manages. All right, so the fast track brain is not oriented towards words, and Yahweh doesn't interact with that part of our brains with words. What he does is so much deeper than words. In your fast track brain, Yahweh leads, guides, prompts, and moves us. He interacts with the nonverbal part of our fast-track brain that is higher than our conscious mind, and we perceive him. That's what we call perceiving. You just sense, you just know, you just can't really say, oh, he told me, he said, but you just know, right? Some of us that have that, you know what I'm talking about. Our slow track, once Yahweh interacts with us in our fast track brain, then our slow track brain then looks at how we sense Yahweh is leading us and then puts what we're experiencing into words. So you take what you perceive he's saying and you put it into language in your slow track brain. That happened to me this morning when I was reading. So I'm reading, and I'm reading in both my slow track brain and my fast track brain because I ask the Holy Spirit to be my teacher and to lead and guide me. And that's what your fast track brain does. It guides you. It leads you. And the Lord does it through that part of your brain. But I'm also in my slow track brain because I'm taking in information. So both are operating. And as I'm reading, my fast track brain catches the Lord. And he says, this isn't just for you. I want you to bring this to the group this morning. And my fast track brain caught it. My slow track brain communicated it in words. That's how it works. And remember, your fast track brain works so fast that your slow track brain can't track it. It doesn't even know that it's happening. And we're going to look at an example of that in a bit. Yeah, this is one of the ways Yahweh made sure we'd be able to perceive him and then communicate what he's saying. What the slow track brain does is it isn't a direct quote, Yahweh said, but it's a translation, so to speak, of what Yahweh's communicating to your fast track brain. Interaction with Yahweh is crucial to helping us overcome the flaws in our identity. Now, there are times when the fast track brain encounters the Lord in such a experiential, in your face, real, tangible way that he can communicate to your fast track brain, and that thing is so clear and so visionary that your slow track brain can almost verbatim quote him, right? And especially if you're caught up in the spirit or if you're in a vision, that's a whole other level that is spiritual, not just your brain. But it has to come through your brain, right? Because that's what the Lord gave us to operate in this world. That's why sometimes, you know, people that are truly prophetic can miss it, you know. None of us are perfect at it. We perceive, but it still has to go through our brain, our slow track brain, to communicate. So, okay, let's look now at this, some more of the brain science. The fast track master system is located on the right side of your brain. It runs your immune system, focuses your attention, sets priorities for each moment, and decides when we should change our opinions. The most significant role of your fast track master system is building your identity based on three questions. This is how it determines your identity. Who am I? Who is my group identity? What does it look like for us right now in this situation? So, who am I? Who is my group identity? And what does it look like for me right now in this situation? And the fast track brain's goal is to make sure that third question, that you walk it out, that you respond according to who you are and who your group identity is. Those three priorities of your fast track system is the core of that, the purpose of your fast track system. And Yahweh wired it into us to be true to who we are and who we're part of. And again, that's a reason why it's all us parents know who you hang out with, you're going to become like. And your fast track system will identify your identity based on the group you become part of. And that can be positive and that can be negative. If you're part of a gang, you're going to become like that gang. And your fast track brain's going to tell you this is what you do in this situation. You pull your gun out and you shoot. Right? You don't even think about it. Remember, your fast track runs faster than conscious thought. It happens, you don't even think it. And that's true for us. You get triggered in a situation, and before you even think about it, if you're triggered, all your fast track brain shuts down, and all you have left is your slow track brain that wants to manage people and defend yourself. Especially if that's your identity. You know, some people have that identity of, I have to protect me. That's my identity. Nobody else is going to protect me, so I've got to protect myself. And you will respond when you get triggered by defending yourself, protecting yourself, rather than making the relationship more important than your reputation. And you go, and you can even be in that situation and hear yourself talking and tell your, and your brain says, whoa, this is not who you are. Why are you talking so mean to so-and-so? That's your fast track trying to talk to your slow track brain and get you to put the brakes on. And you have a choice. You either can shut your mouth, you can keep going. And I think we've all had that experience a few times in life. Trauma and post-traumatic stress disorder disrupt the brain's ability to answer the questions, who am I right now, and what is it like me and my people to do in these situations? So if you have a traumatic thing blow up in your face, event, that absolutely can shut down your fast track so that all you have left is a slow track operating. When our fast track system is disrupted, all our attention then turns to the problem and how to make it stop. So when you drop down into your slow track and you're triggered, you see that as a big problem and you want it, that you want this thing to stop, and you're going to be like a runaway train. But the fast track brain, instead of focusing on problems, maintains our identity, our goals, and objectives. It focuses on team and purpose while keeping the main thing, based on what is most important to us, based on our identity. When we are true to ourselves, we will operate in maximum creativity and we'll have the energy needed to solve the problems that our slow track brain is working on solving. And our fast track brain will do that based on relationships, based on our identity in that relationship. Do we see ourselves as a general protector? If you do, and you're part of a general protector team, then you will most likely, unless you're triggered off the charts, you will most likely respond like a general protector would. But if you see yourself as, I got to take care of me, nobody else is going to, I got to protect me, I got to protect my wife, I got to protect my children. If you see yourself in that role, that's a slow track system, and you will respond either as a possum or a predator, and you will, if you're triggered, and you will, instead of keeping that other person's heart safe from you, you will attack them, and you'll put a boundary up, you'll put a fence up and say, you're not going to do that to me, or you're not going to, you know, you will put that fence around yourself rather than responding like a gentle protector would. And it happens so fast, you don't even know you're doing it. That's the thing. You might know it after the fact, but if your identity is that, you'll never see it. You'll justify yourself and say, I just did what was right. This is my house. This is my life. And you're not going to, I'm not going to let you do XYZ. And that makes a thing more important than being a gentle protector like Christ. When leaders maintain a clear group identity, it allows those that lead to be creative, focused, and relationships will stay more important than the problems or the task. If you find yourself in a situation and something comes up that you consider a problem or threatening, or you don't feel safe, or you don't feel the people you're with are safe, whatever, because of somebody's actions, you right there is your first indication you're in your slow track brain, and your slow track brain is just trying to solve the problem, make it stop. I got to make you stop because I don't feel safe with the way you're talking to me or whatever. And as soon as you recognize that, it's really wise, if you can, because if you're triggered deep enough, it's very difficult to do that, but it's very wise to remove yourself, shut your mouth, and if you have to exit, just get away, because triggered people aren't safe. You lose your identity when you get triggered. You become something that you're not really. And people can't see your true heart. All they see is anger or shame or guilt or fear or whatever. So as long as you stay relational, your executive prefrontal cortex, it's your fast track, will continue to grow individual and group identity. When your fast-track brain is offline and problems become your focus, your executive system learns almost nothing from the experience. Did you hear that? You're not going to grow from it. You're not going to learn. The next time somebody does something very similar, you'll react the same way, because your fast-track prefrontal cortex system is where we learn and grow. That's where we grow our identity. That's where we learn to be a gentle protector rather than to respond like a possum or a predator. So it's important that that part of our brain is online if we are going to learn and grow from our behavior or somebody else's behavior, right? They might be wrong. Just because somebody interacts with me in a manner that's not according to my standard doesn't mean I have the right. I have the right to respond to them harshly. We are to speak the truth in love, not in harshness, not in meanness, not in aggressiveness. Almost no one can receive that kind of communication. They leave hurt and wounded and possibly offended, depending on who they are. So your fast-track executive system learns and becomes more highly developed when it is on and relational. And we all want to have a very healthy, high-functioning, prefrontal right cortex called the master track system. If we want to be Christ-like, that's where it happens. The ability to lead is learned. When you run out of joy and you begin to operate in fear as your motivation, your brain reaches a critical point between your brain functioning well or starting to fail. So if you're operating in fear, your prefrontal cortex, that right hemisphere, is either going to shut down or it's going to diminish its ability to help you maintain your Christ-like identity. Brain science confirms that relational joy is the natural means for growing a strong, resilient mind. And brain science confirms the importance that Yahweh placed on joy. John 15:11, Yeshua said, "These things I've spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Psalm 16:11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Nehemiah 8:10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Joy is a big deal. That remember what we said joy is. I'm glad to be with you. And that capacity to be able to be with people, especially when people are upset, especially when people do something that you don't like. If you want to find out if you have a huge joy capacity or not, look at how you reacted when somebody did something that you didn't approve of, when somebody dishonored you or somebody ignored you or somebody irritated you or frustrated you, whatever. Did you respond with, "I'm glad to be with you," or did you respond with, "Don't you ever do that again?" It got quiet, yeah, and still, everybody's like, "Whoa." Yeah. Or did you respond by attacking them, by challenging them, by blaming them, by, you know, or the silent treatment? Come on. That one's just as, that's a possum response. You give somebody the silent treatment. I used to think that was Christ-like. That's how I responded. And I really did think it was Christ-like because I didn't want to hurt anybody, especially Danny, when we first got married. And I would just get quiet, and I could be quiet for a long time. I didn't go in a nothing box, but because, boy, my mind was alive and well, thinking of all the things I wish I could say. Anyway, so to help describe the fast-track processing pathway, because it's such a big deal, I think we all need to really get to know it, what it looks like when it's operating and when it's not. I went to this analogy. I read this. I forgot where I read this in a book. It was a great analogy. A four-story building with an elevator. So you've got four stories, and there's an elevator. What happens when the elevator gets stuck between floors? Or perhaps it gets to the fourth floor, but the door won't open. When that happens, people and goods can't be delivered. When this happens in your brain, important information and leadership and identity do not arrive on time, or it gets diverted somewhere else. Fourth floor being your fast track identity center. All right, let's look at these levels of your brain. The right side of your brain was designed to seek, build, and thrive on joyful relationships. Level one, that's the first floor, the attachment center. And it's called in brain language your thalamus and nucleus accumbens. I love saying the nucleus accumbens. It's just that's what I used to call the Christopher Columbus because I couldn't remember what it was. Nucleus accumbens. It's shaped kind of like a banana over here on the right side of your brain. It's like right in here. This is the deepest part of your brain, and it's all about relationships. This part of your brain lights up when you feel like being with someone. Its deepest pain is the loss of a loving relationship. Every human's deepest need and most desperate longing is for relationships. Even if you don't believe that's true, it's still true. The most common problem found in this level of your brain are addictions. Because people that are feeling attachment pain can often turn to beeps to numb that pain, to try to silence it. An example of level one in operation, okay? You see a puppy for sale. You're walking down the street, and there's a sign, and there's a puppy for sale. When your level one brain function determines that something is personally meaningful for you, in this case a puppy, that information is loaded in the elevator, and it goes to the next floor, the assessment center. Level two, that's your amygdala. This is where your fight, flight, or freeze response comes from. When the elevator containing the information that there's a puppy for sale and puppies are meaningful to you, that information is inspected at level two to see if it feels good, bad, or scary. That inspection takes place by searching your brain's library of memories to see if you have any good, bad, or scary events stored regarding puppies. Your assessment center doesn't reason or change its mind. It simply searches the library. The memories in your library are stored forever. In cases of PTSD involving puppies, the elevator can get stuck here, and if it does, it'll send out all hands on deck emergency response, which shuts down all thinking. Leaders with PTSD who get stuck at level two, fight, flight, or freeze, will have a difficult time experiencing joy or creating joy. Once fear becomes the dominant motivator, nearly everything in life appears as a problem to be solved. So if you've had or have post-traumatic stress disorder, there's a good chance you're stuck at level two. And it doesn't have to be a puppy for sale. It could be anything. Somebody wearing an orange shirt could traumatize you just seeing it, okay? Let's say, though, that you're not stuck at level two. Then what happens? Level three, the attunement center. That's where Yahweh gave us part of our brain called the cingulate cortex, where we are made to be able to attune to people. If the elevator leaves level two with the assessment that puppies are cute, safe, and good, then that information is sent to level three. When the elevator door opens, the attunement center inspects the contents, and the attunement center asks the question, can anyone relate to this? For example, this part of the brain looks at the puppy and asks, can anyone relate to how cute and safe and good this puppy is? It isn't asking itself, but it's looking for another person's brain response to the puppy issue. This part of your brain attunes to those around us and compares our response to another brain response, one person at a time. That has to happen one-on-one. This part of your brain can't do this function unless it's eye to eye. Like, I wouldn't be able to do this function with a group like this to determine group wise what you all think about a puppy. What would happen if I had a cute little puppy right here, and this is happening so fast you don't even know it? What I would do is my brain would have already picked out the people in this room that are glad to be with me. And it's logged in my brain, so when I need an assurance that everything's good, right, I'll look at those people. My brain automatically does it to make sure, okay, you're still with me. So what I would do, my brain would do, puppy's here, all this is happening, and I'm going to look at those people that I've already, my brain already knows is glad to be with me, and I'm going to see what your face and your brain's telling me, because my brain's going to talk to your brain. But I have to do it intentionally one-on-one. You know, I have to, I can't just sweep the room. It won't do the same thing. So this part of your brain is very much about relationship, big time. And if you're in your group of people that, your identity group, your team, your whatever you call it, your friendship group, that's going to be even more important. What your brain thinks about this puppy, because I have history with you, and your opinion is going to weigh in more than a stranger's opinion. Make sense? And this all happens so fast. So this part of your brain attunes to those around us and compares our response to another brain response one at a time. Science calls this a mutual mind state, which is how we connect our mind with other minds. The third floor processing system reads another person's assessment and attunes with their thoughts and feelings. When we have fully developed this skill, we are able to feel shalom. That's where we access that sense. Everything is good and right and perfect in our world. And this is a skill that you learn, to this mutual mind state. And it's learned by practice. And the thing about mutual mind state is it does not happen on a Zoom call. It won't happen through a text. It won't happen through a phone call, voice. It won't happen watching a movie. It must happen live, one-on-one, eye-to-eye. Your brain can and will connect. Now, if my brain wants to connect here to Brian, but Brian's brain doesn't want to connect with me because I remind him of somebody that hurt him, right? So my brain will, in 7 seconds, seven times per 1 second, my brain will go, oh, not him. Not him. And my brain will know it, and I won't form a mutual mind state with him. And I can't force it. You can't make it happen. But now, real quick, my brain will go to Tammy. Oh, Tammy's mind's saying, yeah, look at her head. You know, her body language. Look at that. She wants to, okay, how do you feel about puppies? My brain's going to do that. And read her body language. And read her brain is broadcasting electromagnetic waves, and my brain can read them, and her brain can read mine, and NASA can read them too, like we talked about. Yeah. So at the end of this whole thing about you can't read my mind, actually you can. You really can. If you know me, and if my brain will let you in, and your brain lets me in, we will form a mutual mind state. Now, let me ask this. Buckle your seatbelt. I'm going to get a little personal here, get in your business. Those of you who are married, how much time do you spend looking eye to eye? Don't answer. How much time do you spend really attuning to your spouse and asking those questions? How do you feel? What are you thinking about? And if you say you're in your nothing box, you got a problem right there, because you should be thinking about that beautiful spouse sitting there looking in your eyes and how beautiful she is and how wonderful and how great and all of that. It's critical. We've lost this art. We've lost this skill. Those of you who have best friends or partners in ministry, or you're working with someone to try to mentor or help them, how much time do you spend looking in their eyes? We've lost a couple here. They're over there trying to practice. Yeah, they're glad to be together. It's a big deal. And we, you know, we do it. Think about, like, with Benjamin, Cassandra's baby, sweet, precious baby. You do babies instantly. You don't even think about it, right? And their brain's doing that with your brain. And it's proven that a baby's brain downloads the brain of their primary caretaker. So Benjamin's downloading Cassandra's brain every time they're eye to eye, big time. And his brain and his joy capacity and his view of the world is being formed, right? Already has been, actually, formed. And by the age of 18 months old, a baby has learned how to change their personality to fit what they think you want them to be. 18 months old. Yeah. Big deal spending time looking eye to eye with people you trust and love. And if you're talking to somebody and you're not looking in their eyes, but you're looking at the floor, or you're looking at the ceiling, or you're staring into space, your brain is missing out. You're not gaining and exercising that fast-track brain that you so desperately need. It's not engaged. So you're going to be in your thinking brain. You're going to be in your slow-track logic, storing information brain. And that can't transform you. It can give you a lot of knowledge. There's two trees in our head. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And every single moment of every day, we're deciding which tree we're going to live out of and eat from. And you can't look at somebody else and blame them. It's got to be right here. And that, I believe, is where we have that responsibility to be true to the Christ-like nature and character so that hopefully it can impact somebody else. The studies are fascinating on what electronic communication is doing to the brain. We think we're having a huge impact, and it's very, very small. Extremely small, actually, in the transformation zone. So we on the farm, confrontation isn't allowed to be done electronically. It has to be eye to eye, face to face. You know, it's not, we've learned the hard way. It's not effective. So just remember that. You know, we've got a generation of children that have grown up with electronics and movies and video games. And just think a second what their master fast-track brain is missing out on. And you know, they've proven that the brains of this younger generation is not shaped and formed like us 60 years old and older brains, our brains. The anatomy is different. That's kind of scary. Kind of scary. The attunement center is so important because this is how we're able to synchronize with Yahweh and perceive his thoughts, his will, his pleasure, which results in shalom. This is how we're able to experience Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So if you wonder, is it really a big deal? It's a big deal because, like I said, the fast track master executive function of your right hemisphere is how you're able to perceive the Lord. The attunement center makes it possible for us to connect with Yahweh and others so we can perceive what's going on relationally. If and when level 3 is functioning correctly, we will never feel isolated. If you feel isolated, your master track level 3 system is shut down. When level 3 wasn't formed, matured, or trained, the result is people feel socially awkward and they will misread people on a very regular basis. They see and hear things that simply weren't said or expressed. Learning to synchronize with people and attune to their feelings is an important relational skill. Without this skill, you will feel isolated, even in a crowded room, even when someone is actually trying to attune to you. You won't be able to recognize it. And you'll believe that nobody wants to hear you, nobody wants to be with you. And you'll tell yourself that story, and you'll respond to people as if that's true. And actually what you do is you withdraw. And people, remember, my brain's reading your brain, and your brain's withdrawing, so my brain isn't going to push past your boundary, right? It's a real thing. Once the attunement center has determined how others feel about this puppy situation, then the elevator moves to level 4 for the executive decisions about how I act and what I do in relation to this puppy. And you can fill in the blank any situation besides a puppy. All right, here we go. Level 4, the identity center. That's the prefrontal cortex, master fast track processing. This identity center is where my people's core values help guide my life. This level also takes care of situations and maintains that I am joyful and relational, that I stay true to my identity. Once my identity-based response is clear, the fast track processing is complete. And the well-processed information is passed down to my conscious low-track management for action. So this stuff is amazing to me. The fast-track elevator took us to the 4th level of the right hemisphere of the brain. This whole process took about 1/6 of a second. I know. 1/6 of a second, all that happened. 1, 2, 3, 4. And now that that's happened, now we know we love puppies. We know that puppies are safe and that our people love puppies too. Now, if you think that other people's opinions don't impact you or influence you, this ought to make you open your eyes and go, whoa, it's real important. The group I'm doing life with. It's actually critically important because you don't even know this is happening. Everything I just described happens in your subconscious. It's not in your conscious brain. And it happens so fast you don't even blink before you can blink. The executive function system sends the order to the slow track management brain to purchase the puppy. And you don't even know that you've even seen a puppy. You don't even know you've seen a sign that says puppy for sale. That part of your brain saw it first, did all the processing, then makes you consciously aware, oh, there's a puppy for sale. Uh-huh. So the slow track management system process will take much longer because this system doesn't even know that you've seen a puppy. It will take much longer, 40 milliseconds. 40 milliseconds. That's much longer than 1/6 of a second, right? For you. Takes about 40 milliseconds for your conscious brain to become aware that there's a puppy for sale. And by the time you've seen it, your fast track brain already made a decision. And you wonder why you see something, you go, oh, I just love that. And you, the second you see it, it's because your brain's already figured it out that it's safe and good and all your people love it too. And you're going to be, this is the thing you want to do. Yeah, isn't that the truth? So the fourth, oh, there's a typo. I left the E off. Or the computer did because it didn't catch it. That should have been cut. The fourth level identity center is the highest level of